Well, good morning and welcome. Glad to have you in here this morning for this session. This is actually part two of the revitalization track that we're on here at General Conference. My name is Bob and very glad to welcome you. How many were at part one with Gary Taittinger and Louis? Okay, so let me just give you a quick summary of what's going to happen here. I'm going to rehearse a little bit of what Gary and Louis shared yesterday. And then I'm going to share my story, and then Derek Hamry from Langley is going to come and share his story. Then we're going to have all four of us come to the platform to answer any questions that you might have. Hopefully in the presentation we'll cover off almost everything. Gary Taittinger is from Millwoods, Edmonton, and shared yesterday about what happens when your church faces a plateau. So he's been in his church for over 35 years and shared that he had seen 10 different times in his church history when they were plateauing, and how he was able to recatalyze the church at that time. What he would typically do is take his entire staff away. They would sit down, come up with their one big thing, something that needed to be addressed, and they would pour their energy, their resources, and their focus into that area for the next half a year or so. And that helped them get restarted again, so that over the course of the 35 years plus that he's been there, the church has experienced great growth. It went from a couple of hundred, right now they're about 3,000. Gary's message is on recording, if you'd like to get that. In fact, this is being recorded, I understand. Louis is from Carlisle, Saskatchewan. He shared that when he arrived at his church, there were 10 people in it. And he was given two charges in Carlisle and then Manor. Carlisle has 1,500 people in it, and Manor is just down the road a little bit, much smaller. He went in and sat down with the leadership, and they looked at the question, why? Why are we doing what we're doing, and what should we keep doing, what should we stop doing? And so they decided they would give up some of the things that were ineffective, and that they would embrace some new things, some new ideas, and bring change. And so one of the ideas was to turn their sanctuary into a Monday to Saturday playland for children. And Louis made a point of the fact of helping all of us be educated of the fact that Saskatchewan can be kind of cold at times in the year. And so in those cold times, the kids can come in and play in the playland. And that became part of the process of changing their entire church. So today, Louis has what's called onechurch.ca. And he live streams his services. And their church has grown from the 10 people up to 200 now. The thing that I love about that is that a lot of times people think that live streaming, technical aids are something that larger churches embrace when they get larger. But Louis started his when he was like about 50 people or so in the church. And it just stood out to the fact that wherever you are, you can start really anything that can help your situation. The story that I love from Louis, all of us have pastor's hearts, right? We're all practitioners. This is what we do. And you'll hear it from Derek as well. But Louis was sharing yesterday that part of his strategy, part of his heart, was to meet with a man that he was introduced to in the community, a man who didn't go to church, wasn't a Christian, a believer. And he would get up, Louis would get up at 4:30 Sunday mornings and go fishing with this man. And he would fish until about 8:30 and then get packed up, get in his car, and drive off to do church at 9:30. And Louis shared that he did this not just once, but he did this for about 6 months in a row with this one man, 4:30 every Sunday morning, up going fishing. And then he was sharing how after about a year, that man and his family are now believers. They're all a part of the church. I was just so impressed by the pastoral heart and the willingness to work, not only in creating new large programs, but a one-on-one. So everybody, like we say, has a story. And this morning you heard the pastor share about moving out of their comfort zones. When you move out of your comfort zone, sometimes you have a sense of confidence when you do that. What I discovered in my story is that confidence is what you have before you fully understand the situation. I'm not sure if you've ever been confident in something, but so how many have ever heard of the church called Central Tabernacle in Edmonton? Can you just raise your hand, Central Tabernacle? Oh, dear. Okay. So now you're saying, oh, that's the guy. That's the guy. I've been in ministry for 36 years, and most of that time has been fairly low-level, anonymous kind of ministry. Most people think that Bob Jones is an alias for something else, and they really hadn't heard of me. And that all changed about 16 years ago in the year 2000. I'll back my story up just a bit to take you to Edmonton in 1988. So Central Tabernacle at the time was known as the flagship church of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Four general superintendents had been the pastor. They had established a number of different churches through church planting. They'd had the largest missions giving, the largest facility in Canada, the largest congregation. They had started something that we called the Singing Christmas Tree, and it became known throughout really much of all of North America. Planted a hospital up in Hay River, had established a ranch, Birch Bay Ranch. They were entrepreneurial to the max. They were driven by entrepreneurial thinking and great leadership. And then, unfortunately, in 1988, the church was eviscerated by a horrible split. So the pastor left, most of the board resigned, half the congregation left, and they were left in turmoil. And so in 1990, after looking for 2 years to find a senior pastor, Bruce Fisher, who you may know, who pastored right here in Montreal in Evangel, accepted the call to go to Central Tabernacle, and he asked me if I would go with him, my wife and I, Jocelyn, if we would go as his children's pastors and missions pastors. So we showed up in the summer of 1990, and although there was no sign on the wall, the unspoken vision for the church at that time was this: our best days are behind us, that if we could just recreate yesterday, we could have hope for tomorrow. So let's do that. Let's make yesterday work for us. And we did try that. We tried that for about 4 years. Pastor Bruce, in the midst of the effort, had had quadruple bypass surgery before he arrived, and had to go on part-time because he just couldn't handle the role. And so he made me his associate pastor. And then in 1994, February, Bruce had to resign. He went on a permanent disability. And so the church was looking for a new senior pastor. They asked me if I would be the interim pastor in the meantime. And I said yes. And so they looked and they interviewed 32 different candidates. And every candidate said no. By then, Central had gotten a little bit of a bad reputation, right? Maybe one of you were interviewed for that job. I don't know. But they eventually came to me in May of 1994 and said, "Bob, you've been doing such a great job as interim pastor. Would you consider letting your name stand?" And so Jocelyn and I at the time said yes. We were voted in as senior pastors in May of 1994. And in that point in time, what we did was we doubled down on trying to recreate yesterday. We figured we hadn't worked hard enough in the first 4 years, so we tried even harder. The thing about Central Tabernacle was it was in an urban location with a suburban congregation. And so most of our people, actually 95% of everybody who attended our church, came from the suburbs. And they came from all different aspects of the suburbs in Edmonton. They came from outside of Edmonton to the church. You see, their parents had attended, and some of their parents' parents had attended, and now their grandkids were coming. So we had four generations of people connected to the past. And that's why we were really trying to recreate it. Anybody who knew Central Tabernacle knew it was the place to be on Sunday nights, and that was becoming less and less the place to be on Sunday nights. And so as hard as we would try, we managed to grow between 1994 and 1999 by a cumulative amount of 3%. So we were basically plateaued. And we didn't need more perspiration. We needed a revelation. We needed something from the Lord to speak to our hearts and just say to us that what you're trying to do is not working, and you need to think something new. In 97, as part of the process, we had formulated a plan to renovate our church. At the time, Northwest Bible College was a part of us, and we were going to partner with them, renovate the church, and stay in place. The cost, though, was $4.2 million, and people voted against that. So, 97, that plan kind of ended. 1999, we revisited again what we wanted to do with our future. So, we sat down with people, and we asked them, what would you like to do? We could either do nothing, which really wasn't an option, but we put it on the table anyways, just to be comprehensive. We could repair, we could renovate, we could rebuild, or we could, and the word was introduced, relocate. And so at the time, everybody said, well, forget that one. Just go with the first four. Let's try to figure that out. And so we spent time looking through the ideas of repairing or renovating or rebuilding, and all of those were dismissed. And so our board in 1999 sat down and said, let's see what the Lord would say to us. We've tried to come up with some good ideas. They took 2 weeks to go away and fast and pray. And the whole purpose was, Lord, give us a word. What would you say to us? And When we came back, we sat around the table. There were 9 board members. One was away on holidays. And we went around the table and asked each person what the word was the Lord gave to them. The first person spoke up and said that the word, you won't believe this, Pastor Bob, I'm sure, but the word that keeps coming back to me and my wife is relocate. And the next person said, well, that's funny, because that's what my spouse and I felt as well. We went around the table. All 8 people in the room said, yeah, relocate. That's what we feel. We called the guy on holidays and said, we're in the meeting. What is the word that you and your spouse have come up with? And he said, Pastor Bob, you guys, you must think I'm crazy down here. But the word that we can't come away from is the word relocate. The Central needs to relocate. So here, 9 board members, and we're all sitting in unanimity. And so we decided to talk to our elders next. Our elders have been in the church for decades. They're elders because they're spiritually mature. We sat down with them. We were a bit tentative because relocation wasn't something that initially the church kind of liked. And when we shared the idea with them, I always remember one of the elders spoke up and said, you know what? It's about time that we do that. We've been pouring so much good money into bad in this building. We need to consider relocation. So we sat down with the church, had information sharing sessions, projected the idea that in relocating, why not go to the least churched area of Edmonton? So now you have to understand this. We're in a facility that is iconic, the pyramid-shaped building and the square building. It's in a urban area, regionalized church, and it's on sacred ground. There was a plaque on the wall that said this building was dedicated in 1964, and people had been told that this was God's building, this was God's land, that this was sacred ground. So now we're trying to actually shift people into an area that's totally undeveloped. There's only wild animals in this area and farmers' fields, and it's a very localized area. And so as a leadership, we actually felt that people would make the shift, that driving downtown would be as hard or maybe even harder than it would be in the future to go on a ring road that Edmonton was building. And our church, we were looking at property right on the ring road. So on May 16, 2000, we had a vote. Our congregational government requires a 66% vote to pass, so we said we'd like to get at least 80%. And when we had the vote, we actually did. We had more than 80%. And we were on our way to trying something new, trying a new adventure for us as a church family. And how many know that when you have a vote in a congregation, sometimes the 20% who vote no can be louder than the 20%, the 80% who vote yes? Okay, good. So remember that number in the future. So in order to relocate, you need land. And that was the very first thing we did. June 2000, we went out and looked for land. And so we looked at 3 properties. The first property was bought up by a house developer. The second property was bought up by a mall developer. Right now, there's a Walmart on it and a Royal Bank and a bunch of restaurants. The third property we looked at was owned by the city of Edmonton. And the city of Edmonton, as soon as we approached them, took it off the market. And they said they'd like to reserve it for a school. So if you know baseball, 3 strikes and you're out. The people in our congregation were very good at math. They added up. They said, so far we have no money and we have no land. And no land plus no money equals not God's will. We've been hearing a lot about God's will here, haven't we? My first general conference was about 34 years ago. And I remember then having the feeling of looking at all the men at the front and listening to them speak that if you could do God's will, that it would be easy. Whatever you did that was God's will would be easy. And if not easy, at least supernatural. So now in this process where we as a board felt we were doing God's will, people asked us, did you actually hear God say to you, relocate Central Tabernacle, thus saith the Lord? And we said, no, we never heard audible voices or that specific. What we did hear, and we based it on Acts 15, was this seems good to the Holy Spirit in us. So that's how we were moving forward. Well, when all those things occurred, it didn't feel at times like it was the will of God anymore. And it felt that way to a lot of people. Remember that 20%? So they rallied up a petition to have the vote rescinded. And so in June of 2001, our board just wanted to entertain everyone's wishes and hearts. And so we had another congregational meeting. And we prefaced that by an info meeting, and everybody came together, and it was presented about how we shouldn't relocate because this wasn't God's will. We had a vote again, and this time that vote failed. One of the things that we discovered in our process was that for every setback, God will give a greater comeback. We kind of learned that we became the comeback kings, or actually the setback kings, and that was one of the setbacks that had a great comeback. Now, the interesting thing in that moment was that people who tried to vote to rescind the vote decided that they would relocate themselves, and so they left the church. And so we were on a decline at that moment in time, decline in attendance, decline in giving, decline in influence. That was 2001. So for the next 2 years, we looked for land, couldn't find any. Didn't get any easier. Numbers dropped, attendance dropped, giving dropped. We tried to keep morale up with the belief that we were pursuing after God. And then things got difficult. Some of the people who left the church hired a lawyer and sued myself and the board. I'm not sure if you've ever received a lawsuit or somebody suing you personally, but I just remember that day in the mailroom in our office. I went to the mailroom and all the slots. We all had this similar envelope in them, and I pulled mine out, opened it up, and it was from a lawyer, and we were being sued. And I just remember, if you've ever had your knees go weak on you, that was that moment for me and that. Group set up a letter-writing campaign. They called themselves the Friends of Central Tabernacle and started to write letters to people in the church saying they should leave the church because the church wasn't going anywhere and you couldn't trust the leadership. Then someone took the identity of our oldest son. Our oldest son's name is Corey. He was a pretty well-known athlete in the city, and someone took his identity by writing letters to the general superintendent at the time, Bill Morrow, district superintendents across Canada, our own district superintendent, Laura McAllister, a number of other leaders. Then they started an email campaign using his name, talking about the fact that, please stop my dad. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's destroying the church. So I got a call from my district superintendent one day, Lauren McAllister. He says, Bob, do you know the letters that your son is writing? I said, which one? I have two sons. So he said, Corey, there's a letter that's been going around. It's gone to the general superintendent. He asked me to call you, let you know. I said, well, what's he saying in the letters? So he told me what he was saying. I said, that's not my son. So this became eventually a police investigation, and they eventually found the person who was doing that. And we were just happy enough to have the police say to him, please cease and desist. In the midst of all that, Jocelyn, my wife, who's been a trooper all along, felt that she was no longer safe to go to the church. And so actually asked my permission if it was okay if she didn't go to church anymore. So I had no idea how long that would last, but I said, yes, if that'll help, sure. And so that lasted 1 week. She's the most courageous in our family. All you spouses out there understand what that's all about, right? The pastor goes through stuff, but the spouse gets hurt even worse, I think, at times. And people ask us, like, going through all that stuff, like, how did you cope? How did you manage to get through? Well, the story continues to come. We finally found a piece of property in early 2003, and it was 40 acres. It had been residual property from the ring road that was going around Edmonton and just became released. And so we decided that we'd look for a developer because who would need 40 acres for a church, right? And we found a developer. He would buy 2/3. We'd take 1/3. And I ended up over in South Africa, actually, with Don Mann. We were touring, looking at how to help AIDS areas, dealing with children and trying to help them. And I get a call from our administrator saying that on the day before the vote, the developer pulled out. He said it wasn't a good deal for him. So now we had nothing. We had no money. We had no land. Flew back home, sat down with the board, and they said, what do you want to do? I said, I don't know. What do you want to do? And they said, well, what if we bought all 40 acres, $1.3 million? We had no money. What if we did that? Okay, let's do that. So we went to the church, and they voted to purchase the 1.3 million acres. So first we had a setback, then we had a comeback. And then even a greater comeback, 8 months later, another developer came along and bought 23 of those acres for $1.25 million. So basically got our land for free in that part of the process. The unfortunate thing was, again, the setback. People who didn't think it was going to happen now knew it was going to happen because we had land and they left. So our congregation that was in the 700s back in 2000 was shrinking down into the fives, the high fives. And we just didn't know how low we were going to go in that, but continued forward and looked at ways that we could build our new facility. The difficulty was when we went to the city, they said, no, we're going to refuse you a building permit. And then they refused us the ability to sell our downtown building. So all these things occurred to us. And it seemed like every step of the way that we were facing challenges that were insurmountable. I remember in December 2003, if you've heard the phrase, the dark night of the soul, that was my experience. I actually got to the point where I actually started to think that maybe I'm a bad man. Maybe maybe as a pastor, I've hurt so many people and so many people. I went out for lunch. I got a pastor's heart, right? You all do. I went out for lunch with people who were opposed to the move. I had coffee with them, breakfast with them, just tried to hear their hearts, tried to shepherd them through this and be their pastor, not their enemy. If you've ever felt that way, that you're your people's enemy, that sometimes it's not unavoidable. It's just part of the role, right? Gary Taittinger yesterday said that the measure of a leader is the ability to lead through change. And I understand what failure is, because I failed in leading through change. We failed for almost 4 years to lead through change, all that we had hoped for and promised. You see, failure is the inability to reach your desired conclusion or your condition that you want. But the good thing about failure is it's not final. That if you feel like you're in the midst of failure or failing or feel like a failure, failure's never final. And giving up is fatal, though. And so the ability to persevere. There's a verse in Hebrews 10:36 that shepherded me through this whole situation that says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. What I learned through the whole thing was that doing the will of God necessarily won't accomplish the will of God. You have to persevere until you receive what he promised you. And sometimes that takes weeks or days, months, years. Sometimes it might take decades. But the ability to do God's will over a consistent basis, to be obedient in the same direction for a long time, that becomes absolutely huge. In January 2004, we called a prayer meeting. We always have prayer meetings at New Year's. There were about 13 people who showed up. It was just a typical kind of prayer meeting. And when we finished the prayer meeting, we all said amen. We had held hands, finished praying, prayed for our future. There was something in that moment, though. When we said amen, something changed in my heart. I'm not all that demonstrative and not big on different aspects of prophetic words or things like that. But in that moment, I felt God speak into my heart that something changed, that we had a breakthrough. So on the outside, there was no evidence that anything had changed, and nothing on the technological and aspects of trying to get zoning had changed either. But there was something inside of me that said, there's something changed. Something good's going to happen. So that was 2004, and in that year, we managed to get our building permit. The city changed their minds and gave us a building permit. We managed to sell our downtown building, brought on an architect, designed the building, and in May of 2005, we broke ground, and in July 16, 2006, we moved into what is now called North Point Community Church. So when we moved in, we were pretty much unicultural. Right now, we have 85 different nationalities that are part of our church family. When we moved in, our nearest neighbors were deer and moose and coyotes. We moved into a farmer's field, and there was nobody else around us. There was no neighborhood. They didn't even have a neighborhood development plan. Today, there's a new neighborhood growing up around us. 9,000 people have moved in as our nearest neighbors. And our church, when we got there, had 495 people in it. Today, in our orbit, we have just over 3,200 people who are part of it. We moved in with a $2.8 million debt, and we managed to pay that off in 2011. And in the whole process, we've supported the Village of Hope in Harare, Zimbabwe, as well as a lot of other initiatives. But that was one of the things that our people did through the whole course of time from 2003 on to now. Had a heart for world missions and gave sacrificially and helped good things happen for children in Africa who have been orphaned because of AIDS, HIV. It all kind of started back there for us when we went on a 500-plus trip and saw this place that Murray Cornelius and Cindy were involved in and have stayed involved with ever since. My story is my story. There's the practical takeaways might be the suggestion of a book. We use John Cotter's book called Leading Change. John Cotter has 8 key things you need to do. We did 5 really well. We failed in 3. But it's a good pattern that you could have in terms of leading change. The thing that comes out the most is the relationships. I see Gary Taittinger at the back. He's going to be down here at the front in a moment. Processes, you can find lots of processes. But what I discovered, what it was relationships that helped us through this. The relationships with our board, that we were unified in this, and we stayed unified. The relationships with guys like Gary. Partway through this whole process, Gary called me and asked me if I would come and preach his spiritual emphasis days in January of one of the years that we were going through this. And when Gary called me, I said initially to him, are you sure you want me to come? I actually didn't really want to go because a lot of our people had moved to his church. And so he was asking me actually to come and do a spiritual emphasis day for people who had left because of me. And I always appreciated that. That was friendship. That was so helpful to me to be able to do that. And Millwoods was so supportive. People like Dave Wells was a huge friend. Jim Cantillon, people that with Jim I hadn't really connected with before, but just was a great help. And for my family, Jocelyn and her two boys. Jocelyn was a real rock. Very often she would say that, can we just leave, please? And when we get to that moment and we prayed, Jocelyn was the one that always said, you know, we can't leave. There's nowhere else to go. Not because we couldn't go somewhere else, but this was the place we needed to be. We needed to see this thing through. And this is what God wanted for us in this moment. And so we didn't know when it would end. But we just wanted to put one step after the other and stick with it and move through, and appreciate Jocelyn so much in that. Our two boys, they're both married now. We've got grandkids. They're both involved following Jesus. And so the aspects of our life are really to be able to share with other people. You know, when you go through stuff and you may be going through things, that if you have a desire to do the will of God, to know his heart, to persevere, and to never, ever, ever, ever quit, that you'll be surprised in a pleasing way of what God will do through your life, in your congregation, and for his kingdom, through all that you would give back to him. So thank you. That's my story, and thank you for hearing it.
Well, if you've been here the last 2 days, you've heard a rural story, two urban stories, and now you're going to hear a suburban story. One of the unique aspects of my presentation is that Gary and Bob and Louis, who told stories, they all remain in the churches that their stories are about. About 20 months ago, I made transition to Christian Life Assembly in Langley. Brent Cantillon had stepped down, and we took over a church of about 3,500 people in four campuses, and are moving that church through certain aspects of revitalization as well. But the story that I want to tell today is the story of West Kelowna. And the new pastor of West Kelowna is actually in this room, continuing to lead the charge there in the beautiful Okanagan Valley. The story begins with me teaching at Summit Pacific Bible College. I was on faculty there, and my wife was pregnant, and we were thinking about going back into pastoral ministry because it was our passion. And I received a call from a friend. Many of you know Fred Fulford. Fred has been influential in my life, a mentor in many ways. And I thought he was actually phoning to call me to work with him at Evangel in Kelowna. And he said, I am calling about Kelowna, but it's actually in West Kelowna. There is a small church there that they're preparing to close. The district feels that it's had 10 very difficult years, and they're thinking that they should shut it down. There is a remnant there, but it's a great area, and it's got huge potential, and I think you could really do something in that sphere. So it was winter. My wife and I got in a car. We drove from Summit Pacific Bible College over the mountains towards Kelowna. I'm going to give you six words today if you're taking notes. Three of them may be spiritual in nature, and three of them may be pragmatic in nature that will elevate from our story. And the first word is calling. Calling. Like, there has to be a sense of calling to that work which God has given. I mean, I can't imagine what Bob went through, but I'm sure there was a deep sense of calling to Central and to Edmonton. When we descended out of the mountains and into the Okanagan Valley, something supernatural happened in my heart. My spirit leaped within me, and I knew that God was about to do something. And I thought, it doesn't matter what the church looks like. It doesn't matter how, You know that scripture, that prophecy from Isaiah, where there was nothing attractive in him, a prophecy about Jesus? That was also a prophecy about the church that I would be going to. There was nothing attractive in the church. I mean, when we arrived, it had snowed, it hadn't been plowed, they didn't have money for electricity, no one worked there. You know, there was maybe like a few pencils, but that's about it, laying around. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter what the building looked like. It didn't matter what the remnant looked like. It didn't matter what people were saying, because God had spoken to me that he was on the move. And I'm like, I want to be a part of this. Rick Warren says that God creates the wave. Our responsibility is just to stay on the surfboard. And so I knew in my heart that God was going to do something. And so we resigned at Summit Pacific Bible College. We moved to West Kelowna. And we began the work. And what kept us there time and again was this sense of calling. The second word I want to give is prayer. When we got there, the remnant was so overwhelmed. So the church had been planted. It was 20 years old, had 10 good years and 10 bad years. In the 10 bad years, it had 4 pastors, and each time they bled. And on the other side of the lake in Kelowna was a great POC church called Evangel, and people weren't going to put up with something that was unhealthy and dysfunctional, so they just would go across the lake. And plus, there were other great churches in Kelowna as well. So there were very, very few people left, and the people were overwhelmed. So when I stood up at the first AGM, I remember saying to them, I think we need children's ministry. I mean, what if someone actually visited our church? And they're like, oh, no one's going to visit our church. I said, well, what if they did? And what if they had a family? And what if they had children? We should start like a nursery. And then as soon as I said that, they all became super preoccupied with their shoes. And I think that they thought, if I make eye contact right now with the pastor, he's going to make me the Sunday school superintendent. Or I'm going to have to coordinate the nursery. So that nobody was making eye contact. So these people, you know, they were in a place of being defeated and deflated and discouraged and overwhelmed. And there was no sense of faith or anticipation in the remnant at all. And so some of you have amazing partners, and I have an amazing wife, and so she took over the nursery, and she took over Sunday school, and she took over helping to lead in worship. So I also, at that moment, looked at the congregation, and I said, okay, if you can't minister, if you don't have faith to engage ministry, could you pray? Could you pray? Could you at least begin to pray with me? Could I have 30 people left in the remnant who would say, Pastor, I will pray one day a month for you, for the church, for its ministries, for our people, for outreach? So we got 30, we convinced 30 people who would take one day a month to fast and to pray. And we began to fast and pray 365 days a year for 17 years. And I am absolutely convinced that it was the fasting and the prayer that allowed God to begin to recreate something of synergy and vision and dream and vitality in that context. And I don't want to slip by that quickly. So there was a sense of call. There was the remnant was okay to pray. They weren't okay to do anything else, but they could pray. And the third word I want to give you is vision. The pastor who now leads Emmanuel in West Kelowna once said to me, he was my associate, he said, Derek, you were blinded by vision. I love that. You were blinded by vision. You had such a vision for what God could do in the church, through the church, and in the community. It didn't matter what the naysayer said. Because all you saw was the vision that God had given to you, that people were going to be saved, that children were going to come to Christ, that youth and their families were going to come to Jesus, that we were going to become a community church right at the epicenter of our community. You were blinded by vision. And so there was a man once, early in those early days, that came to me, you know, with this really shaky vibrato voice. And he said, "Pastor, I've got to tell you that the Spirit of God isn't going to move here anymore. You need to sell the land and move on. We've got Ichabod written over our church." It's like something from Halloween, you know? And I looked at this man, his name was John, and I said, "John, there's no Ichabod. The Spirit of the living God has a call upon our church. Sit down, fasten your seatbelt, because the roller coaster ride that you're about to go on is going to be pretty phenomenal." So it didn't matter what people said. Because of calling, because I knew I was backed in prayer, because of the vision and the focus, I was not distracted. And so we began to work. So those are the three spiritual things that come out of our story: calling, prayer, and vision. Let me talk about three pragmatic elements. The first one was experimentation. When we arrived, we realized that the church didn't do anything well. And, you know, we had this ghetto blaster. The sound system had blown up and burned up. And so we had this ghetto blaster on stage that was the sound system. We had, my father's a mortician, a funeral director. And so it looked like he had recruited the worship team. And I mean, everywhere I looked, I was overwhelmed with what needed to change. But I thought we've got to start somewhere. So we had a, you know, I'd already talked about children's ministry. I was preaching in St. Hyacinth this past weekend, and I really challenged them on the 414 window, and I will challenge you as well. 85% of Canadians who come to know Jesus come to know Jesus between the ages of 4 and 14. Bill Hybels taught me that we fuel what's on fire. If 85% of Canadians are coming to Christ in the 414 window, you had better be putting your time, your volunteers, your energy, and your money budget behind that. And so one of the things that we began early in our experimenting was to be committed to children's ministry. So I already mentioned about the nursery and the Sunday school. We had this part-time guy working for us, and we didn't have any money. The board came and said, "Now that you're here, we realize that we really can't afford you and the part-time youth pastor. So we feel like we should let him go." And I thought, let him go? You're already paying him with, like, chickens and eggs. Like, dropping off the, you know, benevolent cause on his doorstep. Like, we're not letting him go. He's the guy that's going to lead the charge into the high schools and the middle schools and the youth ministry. So we made some strategic decisions about children and youth in the 414 window. We retained a part-time youth pastor. And then again, in Kelowna, every big church in Kelowna was doing Easter, or was doing Christmas. They, you know, the tree, the drama, the songs, and Christmas is so nice, isn't it? Fluffy and cute, and it's a baby, and everyone loves Christmas. So I thought, well, we can't compete with that, not in this ecclesiastical ethos. So I thought, let's do Easter. Let's call our community to a service on Good Friday. Our community doesn't know what Good Friday's for. Can we at least remind them? Let's do drama. Let's do songs. And the first year that we did this, we We advertised in our community. We encouraged our people to invite people. Now, the remnant rarely would invite anybody, but the people that were coming that were new, they would invite people. And so the first night that we did this, the church was full. In fact, we were in a prayer service, just ready to go out. And one of the guys busts in and says, Pastor, the church is full. And I'm like, great. He's like, well, what do we do? I said, well, maybe you could get more chairs. I don't know. Like, the fact that people actually came to a Good Friday event, the fact that people actually came, and then this began to grow. It was just an experiment. Do a little children's ministry. Keep the part-time youth pastor. Get in the high schools. Begin to give something to the community that maybe they don't have. And so we began. Now, we had a couple of kids that came to our youth ministry from the high school. Both of them became followers of Christ. They started coming every Tuesday and every Sunday. And they were just changed. They were children of the Chamber of Commerce president in our community. So they would get up on Sunday, and their mom and dad would sit on the porch smoking and drinking a beer, and their kids would go off to church. And he said, you know, look at this. Like, our kids are getting up on a Sunday, and they're going to church. And here we sit on the deck. What will the neighbors think? We should follow them to church. So they started coming to church. And they had so much fun. They couldn't believe the music and the friends that they were making weren't followers of Christ. In fact, one day I was walking across the Save-On Food parking lot. He had missed church. They were more faithful than our parishioners. They came all the time. And they had missed church one day, and he walks across and goes, oh, Derek, he said, I'm so sorry that we missed church today. He said, what was your speech on? He didn't even know it was called a sermon. He found out we were doing Easter. Well, he's the Chamber of Commerce president. He's demonstrative. So he comes and he says, hey, can I be in your Easter play? I'm like, you're not saved. So I made him pilot. And he loved it. I mean, the rings and the jewels and the outfit. We made him a really big platform. And, you know, he would wash his hands in a really big way. And he would, like, you know, big hand gestures. And so we're now into the week of practice going into Easter. And we're on stage and the youth pastor is being crucified. And there's a few disciples around the cross and choir singing. And I look out in the audience. And here's the Chamber of Commerce president with tears streaming down his face. And so I girded up my loins and jumped off the stage, waddled out to him and sat down beside him and said, Mark, what's happening? And he said, Derek, I get it. For the first time in my life, I get it. And that Easter, we led Pilate to Jesus. And there are hundreds of stories like that. We baptized 500 people in Okanagan Lake. Mums and dads. Husbands and wives, single parents, youth, young adults. As we experimented, there were times that things didn't work. But I want to encourage you. Experiment. Contextualize. See the needs in your community. I was so desperate I was so desperate to see Jesus proclaimed in our community. I would do anything. I want to give you another word, and it's community focus. We were so intentional on making Emmanuel the community church at the heart of the community. And this happened in all kinds of ways, but, you know, during the fires, we opened our church as an evacuation center. Every time that there was a community need, I wanted to be there. And you have to be quick sometimes. I remember there was an earthquake in Central America, and a group of people were gathering supplies to send to Central America. I got a phone call. I pick up the phone, and they said, "We are just looking for a place in West Kelowna where we could use it as a drop-off center, and we're wondering if your church could be that drop-off center for emergency relief." And I said, "Yes." And the guy was so shocked. He said, "Yes? Like, don't you have to go to a board? Don't you have to, like, have an election, a referendum, something?" He said, "I have phoned, like, 18 churches. They've all given me excuses. They've all said they can't, or they need to check with someone, or they need to have a meeting." I said, "Nope, just come. Just set it up. Like, let's talk to newspapers and television and radio. Let's get the word out. They can bring their stuff, and you got to, I mean, assess, contextualize, adjust, and move." And sometimes the window is very small, so seize the day. I told this story in St. Hyacinth last weekend. There was a murder in our community. Louis, you're going to like this story. It's going to ring true to your story in Saskatchewan. There's a murder in our community, and we started getting texts early in the morning, one morning, from school teachers and students that someone in the high school had been murdered. We immediately became sensitive to the community situation. We realized who it was. Young lady was at a house party the night before. She was a graduate from high school that year. Her name was Ashley. She got in a fight. It was over a boy. A knife was pulled, her throat was slit, and she bled to death in the driveway. And it just hit our high school like a bomb. And so we just dispatched. By this time, our youth ministry had grown. We had a couple of people on staff, and we dispatched one of our youth pastors to the house because Ashley's sister was attending our preteen bus ministry. And so one of our workers got through the police barricades, knocked on the door. Ashley's mom, in the midst of her grief and brokenness, opens the door and receives our youth pastor. And I said to him, "Ben, ask her if we can have a service for Ashley." Because we had heard that there was going to be a terrible gathering on the beach that night with alcohol and drugs and anger and grief and fighting and all that stuff. And we wanted to have an alternative. I gathered our staff and volunteers together and I said, "We're going to have a prayer service." They said, well, what's that? I said, "I don't know, but let's just make one up." So we got approval from the mom. We got word out to the high school. I told some of our staff to go buy all the candles that they could find. I was the son of a funeral director. We were going to figure out how to do this. We didn't know if 50 or 500 would show up. That night, we opened our church to Mount Bushri Secondary students and hundreds of them poured into our church. I stood at the back and I was so broken and moved by the lostness of those students. And I went up at the end and I was going to conclude. And there was a big guy in the front row right where Bob's sitting. And big guy, tattoos, he'd been drinking. I could smell it. And he got up and he started walking towards me. And I thought, I don't know if this guy's going to hit me or grab the mic. I just was hoping that there was a deacon somewhere watching. And he came up the stairs, and he threw his arms around me, and he began to sob and heave. Thank you. I was flying to Toronto the next day. I grabbed the Vancouver Province, and on the front page it said, "Murder in West Kelowna." I cried all the way to Toronto. I came back and I said to our leadership team, I said, "We're tearing out our auditorium. Because our sanctuary is used once a week, and our community could use this room 6 days a week. So we tore out the carpet, we took out all the chairs, took out the stage, we built a gymnasium. We opened it to our community, and the community flooded in. The blood bank and community services and rentals, and we started using that place 6 days a week. And we launched teams. So we had to set up every Saturday, and we had to tear down every Sunday. The community was our focus. Whatever their need was. And they did that for 6 or 7 years. And it was my joy just a few months ago to partner with Pastor Jeff and his leadership team as we dedicated a $3.5 million auditorium in West Kelowna. But catch this, it's not a sanctuary. It's a community auditorium. Because West Kelowna doesn't have a community theater, so we built them one. Everything in the church, children's ministry, youth ministry, adult ministry, every special day on the calendar, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Canada Day, Labor Day, everything needs to be seen through the eyes of the community and seen with creativity and opportunity. The community is our focus. We had a family move in from Hamilton. They moved into our area, and they were from a United Church in Hamilton, and they were driving around, and they decided to ask people where they could go to church. They had teenagers. So they stopped at the gas station. They said, "Do you know of a church in West Kelowna?" The person at the gas station said, "Oh yeah, up the hill, there's a church called Emmanuel." They stopped at Save on Foods for groceries. They asked the clerk, person putting the food through, "Do you know of a church in West Kelowna?" I don't go to church. I'm not very religious. But you know, there's this church called Emmanuel." And then they went to their high school and they asked a high school teacher, "We're looking for a church maybe for our kids." And the high school teacher said, "I don't go to church, but there's this church. It's called Emmanuel. You should take your kids there." So this family came in from Hamilton, United Church, not saved. They sat in the front row. Our worship began, and their eyes were as big as saucers. They were there because our community told them to go there. And I remember leading David to Christ. And I remember seeing that Chamber of Commerce president become our church treasurer. And David, led to Christ from Hamilton, become a board member. Community impact. The last thing I say, and I just say this in closing because we're going to move to some questions. I don't, and Louis said this yesterday too, and I don't want to miss this because sometimes we get thinking that it's easy, and Bob certainly illustrated today that it's not easy. Revitalization, rejuvenation, renewal in a church, it's hard work. So there's experimentation, there's community focus, and there's just hard work. We worked hard. We discipled our volunteers to work hard. We tried to empower them and release them into ministry. Someone said yesterday in our meeting in the other room how good it was that a new pastor had come in and found everybody a job in the church. We're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve. And so we need to release the laity. We need to release volunteers. And actually, if you win them over, they'll work hard for you. I love Romans 16. Romans 16 is a whole bunch of names, but I love it because there's a lot that you can learn from the Apostle Paul in Romans 16. In Romans 16, he says, say hello, say hello, say hello. But really, he's saying goodbye because he doesn't know if he'll ever see these people again. And in Romans 16, 6, he says, and greet Mary. Like, how many Marys would there be, right? But she knew who she was. Greet Mary, who worked hard among us, he says. I love that. Imagine Mary pushing a broom, setting up chairs, cooking a meal. If you look at 16:12, he says, greet Andronicus and Junius, who worked hard among us. The early church was fired by hard work of volunteers. And so I don't want to minimize that important aspect. And so that was our story. And I hope that some of those things may resonate in your heart or maybe encourage you in the path that you're in. I'm going to ask Gary if he would come, and Bob and Louie, if they would just come now. And we're going to conclude with an opportunity for questions. Now, again, this is a diverse panel. Okay, guys, come. I'm not doing this part alone. They're going to be here too. And maybe you want to ask a single question, and we can all respond again. Louie, rural Saskatchewan, fantastic story. Bob and Gary, different stories from an urban context and our own from a suburban context. But maybe you have a question, and it could be to all, or perhaps you could have a question, and it would be to one of the guys, and they can come to the microphone and answer that question. Yeah, at the back. Do you have a question at the back? So are we. Questions or comments?
Hi, I'm Glenda Schwartz from Morton, Manitoba. Pastor Derek, my husband and I want to say thank you because your church in West Kelowna affected us. Our daughter, living in BC, neglected to make sure that there was a bus plane connection between Kelowna, and she had to spend a night in Kelowna. We knew nobody there. Somehow word got to you. One of your church members, who I didn't even know, phoned me and said, I hear you have a problem. We want to have your daughter come and stay at our house for the night. I will get her to the bus station. And I'm going,
amen. Dan.
I'm a global worker with POC serving this season in Romania and in Spain. And I've known Gary since Bible school, and we went together to Bible school. I've been with Bob for years at Central. Gary's been a supporting pastor. And I get to move in and out of his churches. And I know what you're saying is true. Spiritually vital to your community. How did you manage your personal tracking with the Lord and staying connected to your community of members that's so diverse, and in a new community of Northern Edmonton, staying spiritually vital personally so that you can stay the course for the long haul? Because both of you have longevity in your local congregation.
Gary will come up as well. I've had a practice since before Bible college of trying to, well, give the first hour of my day to the Lord. And so the idea of getting up, I have a coffee first, but then reading scripture and writing it in a journal. So just hearing what the Lord would say to me, taking time to pray, and that practice, as it has ebbed and flowed, when I'm able to do that consistently, I get charged right at the beginning of the day. The Lord usually gives me some kind of insight that makes me feel like he spoke to me, and that makes me feel close to him. And that really has sustained me for decades and sustained us and myself through our relocation process and continues to do that.
That's true, Bob, and I know, Simon, this would be your story too, but there's something about being a satisfied customer regarding the product that we're offering to people, that we're truly convinced that Jesus is the hope of the world because he's been the hope of our life. So for me, meditation in scripture, working at family with my wife, Carrie, trying to raise some godly kids, and just trying to implement the Christian pattern, you know, as we are, pretty ordinary. And yet, week by week, month by month, seeing this is transforming my kids. This is helping me work out what it takes to build a godly marriage. And meditating in scripture, this is dealing with my neuroses. You know, the scripture is my counselor when I can't sort myself out. And so in just in Christian pattern things. And then when you go out and say, shall we build a church to meet the needs of people? Well, this has meant the world to me. Why wouldn't I do this? And so you're right. It's being the first satisfied customer of what you're trying to sell, so to speak. And meditation and scripture and prayer. And you know, for me, my own discipleship has been my church. The greatest people I know in the world are in my church. They're my best friends. I work with them. I watch their families. They're my heroes. And so why wouldn't I want to introduce community people to the faith community that has helped raise my kids, role model for me what it is to be consistent and a person of integrity? So my being enmeshed in church has been my own formation, like it is for others, of course. I mean, you just love the body of Christ. You love it. And I've been the greatest recipient, of being a part of church community. So we've just been head over heels involved in church life since we were kids, and it has made us people rich and faith rich. And that has just propelled us to want to share that with other people. So it's kind of a whole life pattern kind of a thing for us, I think.
A couple more before we close. Yeah.
That is a great question. Personally, I stayed connected with a number of mentors, but we didn't have a whole lot of other churches really pour into us, unfortunately. And a lot of what we did was that hard work and struggle. And I have asked the question, and I've made the statement numerous times, that surely we in rural Saskatchewan don't need to reinvent the wheel. So somebody has to have some answers out there. And unfortunately, it's somewhere they're not set up very easily to get access to. So we did kind of bang down doors as we pushed forward. We have a heart today as our church that we want to be a help. I don't know if this is just in our setting in Saskatchewan. This is going to sound terrible, but in the in some of our settings, we dislike failure, but we almost hate success. Because if you've succeeded and I haven't, and we're both in the same context, then I have to actually look at myself and say I'm not stepping up into something. And so even in that sense, where we've really wanted to pour out to be a blessing and to try and help others, it has been very limited in openness within our general context. Anyways, that sounds like a terrible statement, but is that a...
One thing that I'd say, Nick, is that there's a lot of there are a lot of resources. So we did a multi-site in Kelowna. We expanded to Peachland. It was our second campus there. And obviously here in Langley, there's four campuses. I just was at a conference called Exponential, and it's dedicated to multi-site and church planting. There's more books available today than ever before on learning some of that stuff. And so I agree about with Louis about mentoring. In our district, we have clusters, and then being a lifelong learner where you're taking advantage of the material that's out there for whatever your context is, whether that's multi-site or prayer or mentoring or coaching or we have more material today than ever before. So there's quite a bit of material out there. Okay, we're going to close. Thank you so much for coming. And if you would give these gentlemen a big hand for their presentations, God bless you.